Our sermon text this morning comes from Acts 2, 37 through 41. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, this is a special thing to come to Scripture. This is a gift for us. It's a gift from God, from the living God. Jesus is alive. The risen Christ has given to his church the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has led men to write his word in an authoritative way for us. Holy Spirit, we believe, continues to work, is among us and in this place. And so as we come to his word this morning, we believe that he will use it in our lives and in some way and do so to his glory. And so it's to that end that we pray. So pray with me. Father, we do come this morning to hear your word, and we ask that your spirit would take what's written and what is spoken and genuinely enable us to hear it so that our lives might be better conformed to your Son, that your name might be glorified, and that through the encouragement of the scriptures, your people might have hope. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, our risen Jesus, who lives and dwells with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen. All right, so it's been I wrote this sermon not knowing that we would actually have a genuine, real dog in our presence, but so I hope he doesn't take offense. I don't know he or she, how well she understands English, but it's been a long time since we've had a dog, but if my memory is correct, you know, a smart dog, you will put some, you know, maybe some dry dog food in a bowl, right? And then you'll sit down at your table with the family and pull out some pork chops and some other things. And a smart dog is going to look at his bowl and then smell your table, and he's going to come over and stand there for a while to see if he can maybe snitch anything off of it. You know, what is on that table is far more appealing to what he's been offered, and so he'll ignore his dog-appropriate food. And that makes pretty good sense, right? Who wants to settle for a bowl of dry dog food when there are pork chops or steak, or, you know, or salmon on the table or whatever? And yet humans do it all the time as a matter of course. We do it because our desires have been twisted. Our desires have been bent. Our desires are crooked. We have been, from birth, misshaped to prefer the dry bowl over the steaming pork chop. That is kind of what Peter is saying as he concludes his sermon here. Excuse me. When he says that with many other words, this is verse 40 of our text, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." He doesn't mean Generation Z. He means all of us. You know, save yourself. Human nature is bent. It's the nature of those who are apart from Christ to have their appetites, which are appropriate, their desires, their heart's longing, turned away from the true and living God for whom we were created to find those things to be satisfying. We turn away from that which promises to be most satisfying to go after something that cannot satisfy. Our desires are bent away from God. And that is human nature. The work of God and the moving of God's Spirit is one in which we are awakened to see that we are face deep in a bowl of dog food when there are pork chops for which we have been made on the table. And it's this awakening, this change, that we're going to talk about this morning, this idea of conversion. as Elizabeth alluded to. It's touched upon in this text. And, you know, the question then before us is, what does this mean to be converted? What does it mean to be saved, which is language that is tossed around but we don't often talk about? What does it mean to be saved from this crooked generation? Because many reject the good meal that salvation is and prefer the dry kernels. But the text here shows us that through conversion, a gracious God opens up a way home for bent people like us. And this message was so refreshing and so well received at the time that, as we read, those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls and many, many thereafter, including, I presume, most of you. Excuse me. Christian conversion, then, is how we become unbent and made to desire that which is truly good for us. But what's it look like? First, it develops internally. That's the first thing that we need to see. It starts with an inner change. You know, some might use language of being born again. Some might use the language of having a new heart given to us. It's all the same kind of language. Notice, though, that where it begins is a fresh understanding of where our what our relationship with God is. The response to Peter's sermon was quite solemn. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, "What shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. There was an inner disruption of their inner worlds. For the first time, perhaps, they realized that though they had lived what they thought was a good religious life, I mean, most of these were in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. They were good Jewish men and women who had gathered in out of religious duty. They were living on the outside the way they thought they were supposed to live on the outside. But though they had lived what they considered to be a straight life, and by the way, I'm going to use that term here, not reflecting any sexuality preference, but simply to contrast with bent, they had lived a straight religious life when they are now discovering that they were indeed bent. They realize in desperation that all is not well with them, that their lives are not conforming to all that God desires for them. It's this inner disruption, this cutting to the heart where conversion begins. It doesn't start with attending church or just stopping doing something that is sinful or starting doing religious things. You know, I think there are a lot of reasons, many of them good, why people would consider attending a church or getting more religious, perhaps nostalgia, trying to recapture something from their childhood. Maybe they're looking for some religious practices to balance out the other activities of their lives. Maybe they've got children and they want their children to be exposed to a certain religious expression. Or maybe they want to find some wholesome community or look for a mate where, you know, in some place other than a bar or whatever. And, you know, none of those are bad things. But these activities are external acts that may or may not reflect the central core of conversion, which is a discontent, an inner disruption, an upending of one's inner order. It begins with a dawning realization of one's guilt before God, that there's a moral judge in the universe, that there's a God before whom our lives, your life, is lived, and that those things which we have been doing or are doing or have done or thought or spoken are at odds with this moral judge, this God. That's part of it, right? That's part of the bentness. It's coming to a realization that all is not right within us. But I think there's another part of it that we don't often talk about. It's also a dawning realization that the things that we are going to for satisfaction are not satisfying us, and that there is something greater, there is something bigger, there is something more beautiful for which these things are simply cheap imitations. It's waking up in the middle of an illicit love affair and realizing that you're still feeling unloved. You know, it's crying out to have these empty places in your life filled. That's also a part of what it means to be cut to the heart. It's not just seeing we've done bad things, but it's seeing that we are trying to find good things in the wrong places. That we've been trying to fill up this emptiness in our heart with things that are not adequate. And those two things overlap, right? The sin that we commit is a denial of God, and it's trying to find our place in this world without submitting to Him. But the point here is that all of these things are internal. There's an internal sense of discontent. There's an internal sense of guilt. And that's what was happening here. It's happened to me. It's happened in the life of every Christian, for some more memorably than others. But what it does is it stimulates a longing for some kind of change. Now, there is nothing we can do to orchestrate that emotional response. There have been attempts to do so, right? That Christian services are designed to manipulate somebody into some kind of inner feeling that they might then be more tempted to respond to some kind of call. That's the methodology of Madison Avenue and manipulation to get me to do something I really don't want to do so that I will buy something that I don't even think I need. This being cut to the heart, this inner discontent, this conviction of sin, this longing for a new life, that's got to be real. It's got to be motivated from within, and it's something that only God can do. And I know that I am speaking to some of you about something that is past, but I'm also aware that I'm not necessarily speaking to all of you about something that is past. That for some of you, this may be resonating with where your heart is right now. What you're experiencing right now is this sense of discontent, this sense of longing, even the sense of guilt. And so I want you to hold on to what we're saying here, because even as uncomfortable and as distressing as that might feel, there is relief, and it's important to recognize this is the opportunity that God is giving you. These men and women here were cut to the heart, but it led to a change of life. Jesus came to make these bent things straight, and that's what He's offering here. And the steps towards that are steps that resonate with what is inside and are exposed outside. They are displayed outwardly. There are outward steps of conversion. This inner disruption, this conviction of sin, bubbles to the surface in our text with the cry, well, what can I do? What can I do? And maybe that's the sense that some of you are feeling right now. Okay, I understand what's going on inside me, but now what do I do with that? Is there a way of rescue? Peter says, absolutely. He says, and Peter said to them, this is verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me address that last line first. There was not a term yet. I mean, this is the very first sermon in the history of the Christian church. There wasn't yet time to define language. He could say, do this and you will be saved. He could have said, do this, and you will come to faith in Christ, whatever. But what he's saying is, you will become like us. We have just been blessed with the joy and gifting of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is for you too, that what has happened to us, this being now included into this new forgiveness, this new place of wonder that is centered around Jesus Christ, this is now a present reality, an offer for you. In your conversion, He is saying you will find the joy that you seek, and you will find the forgiveness that you desire. Our author Frederick Buechner speaks of his own conversion, saying it was not so much at this point that a door opened as that I suddenly found that a door had been open all along, which I had only just then stumbled upon. The door's been there, The pathway has been opened. The pork chop has been on the table. It's been there all along. I just had my face buried in this bowl of dog food. So the being cut to the heart and crying out, what can I do, leads to a door that we're called to walk through. And what is that door? Peter phrases it this way, repent and be baptized. And all that looks like two steps, repent and be baptized. In a sense, it's three, you know, faith, repentance, and baptism. But in truth, it's one. All of those things reflect the same reality. True repentance is never without faith, and baptism is the public demonstration, the public fruit of that newness that is marked by faith and repentance. It is walking through a door, believing that that door needs to be walked through. The believing is the faith. The walking through the door is the repentance. It's one and the same thing. It's knowing that what you long for is on the other side of that door and choosing to leave one room and inhabit the other. That's repentance. That's faith. It's entering that new space, and once you're in that new space, being clothed and embraced and marked as being clean, as being uniquely suited to that room. That's baptism. And again, though it looks like three things, it's really one reality of taking what is stirring within us and knowing that the answer to what is stirring within us is in that other room and walking through that door, that what is stirring within us needs Jesus, and he's on the other side of that door. And it is Jesus who welcomes the repentant, marks them with his favor, and welcomes them into his family. That's conversion, faith, repentance, baptism. This is a determination to embrace God and all he offers, even if that means letting go of some things that we previously treasured. You know, we have our faces in that bowl of dry dog food because we think that's the best that's available. So we treasure that. And many times those are activities, those are practices, those are life decisions that we don't want to let go of because we're afraid. We're afraid we'll lose something. But again, repentance is not simply repairing those behaviors. And it's not simply adopting certain ways of dress or other symbols by which we fit into a community. And it's not one of embracing certain rituals and practices, as important as all of those might be. It's better perhaps to think of it as surrender. It's surrendering to the one who is saying, come, come to me. Let go of those things. Those things will never satisfy you. Only I will satisfy you. That's the invitation of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you the rest you seek. You know, in a bent sort of way, we think we can make life on our own. We think that we were created for fellowship. We think, though we were created for fellowship with God, we can make some kind of life without him. And so we've run away from him. We make our own way. We give lip service to him possibly, but really in our hearts we're not serving him. And then when he really catches up with us and corners us, we begin to fight him. We begin to push him away. We begin to put up all kinds of resistance. But when we stop fighting, when we fall into his arms, when we say, God, I'm yours, that's repentance. Now, what will follow that are acts of repentance. Because once we belong to God, once we belong to Jesus, we'll want to live for him and with him. But that will come later. Jackie Hill Perry's surface struggle was her homosexual practice. But what kept her from God was the mistaken idea of what repentance meant. The call of God is not a call to change what we do, but to change what we love. Let me read this as a long quote. But she said, I know now what I didn't know then. God was not calling me to be straight. He was calling me to himself. The choice to lay aside sin and take hold of holiness was not synonymous with heterosexuality. From my prior understanding of God, as told by the few Christians I'd met, to choose God would be to inevitably choose men too. Even if my liking of them became a way for me to chase away the gayness without God's help, I figured that's what would please him most. And when he looked at me, he saw a wife before he saw a disciple. But God was not a Las Vegas chaplain or an impatient mother intent on sending a man my way to cure me of my homosexuality. He was God, a God after my whole heart, desperate to make it new, committed to making it like him. In my becoming holy as he is, I would not be miraculously made into a woman that didn't like women. I'd be made into a woman that loved God more than anything else. And that's helpful. God is calling us to himself, not to acts of behavior. Now, the acts of behavior will come. Changes will come. There's no question. But primarily, the call of God is to find our joy and our hope and our commitment in him. It's too easy for us to think of repentance as the way we try to please God and conform our lives to him in order that he might love us. Now, repentance is giving that up. Giving up trying to please God on our own and to accept his love, to accept that he gave his son for us on the cross just as we are. And so if you're one of those who's not walked through that door, know that it's there. Know that on the other side of that is one who loves you. Know that on the other side of that door is one whom you can love. And you can do this. Oh, you say, I can't, but you can. Because this is a call to leave the dog food and take a seat at the table. To give your love to the God who has loved you all along. And if that is the direction your heart is moving, go in that direction. If you need someone to take you by the hand and help you go in that direction, talk to us. We want to help you navigate that path. Then all of us need to hear what Peter goes on to say. He not only points in the direction in which our bentness is straightened out, but he invites us into something bigger than that, reminding us that conversion advances covenantally. He concludes with this statement, verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." We're likely to read that word promise in its own context, out of our own experience. And so doing, we'll read it that as a promise that repentance and faith marked by baptism would lead to forgiveness. And that the promise is that this is a reality not for just for those thousands that were gathered on that morning, but that it was a promise for others as well. That's not an inappropriate reading. Let me rephrase that. That's an appropriate reading. It's just not complete. Because Peter was a Jew, and he was preaching to other Jews. And so this word promise is going to carry with it some covenantal weight. Peter's wise enough to see what is happening and what it continued to happen. And to see it all as a fulfillment of the promises that were made long ago to Abraham. The work of God is one. The work of God in Pentecost was a part of that one work. The work of God among you is part of that one work. You've been included in it. When God called Abraham, he entered into a covenant with him. This is in Genesis 12, saying, "I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The first of these promises is that I will make of you a great nation. The problem, of course, with Abraham, many of you already know the problem, how can a great nation come from a man who is childless? But of course, that was no problem for God. He gave Abram Isaac and then expanded on that great nation theme a few chapters later when he commanded that Isaac be circumcised. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. The promise to Abraham was a promise to him and to his children and to their children and to their children that God would be a God to Abraham, to his children. And so Peter says, this promise is for you and for your children. This is a covenantal promise. This is God revealing the way of salvation that will come to parents, and their children are included in that promise. But he goes on to say in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The covenant which is unfolding here before the eyes of Peter and his listeners is not just for the Jews, but as we read, for all who are far off. Peter and the apostles had already by Jesus been told to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth with the word of this promise that the Gentiles would be surrounded, enveloped, included by this covenant as a blessing to the nations, to all the families of the earth. The point here is that what is being proclaimed here is consistent with all the work of God throughout Scripture, and that has certain implications for us. First, God's work throughout Scripture has always been through families. It's always been through the virtue of the covenant, where children are given to parents and then they are nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They grow up to understand something of the gospel. They either receive it or reject it. But God is being a God to them, and God will pursue them, and God will be a God to them. Those are the promises of the gospel. And so the commission which falls then upon us as a church is to let God be a God to our children. That's why we baptize them. They are inheritors of the promise. That's why we care for them, because they belong to Him. That's why we welcome them into worship, because they belong here. That's why we don't push them into salvation or to pray a prayer. That's why we don't treat them like pagans. We treat them as those who have a place in this covenantal family. And we teach them to love and trust Jesus as if that is a natural thing for them. God is already their God. He has welcomed them into His family. And it's our job to nurture that. That affects all that we do with reference to our children. It's rooted there because the promise is to us and to our children. The commission of the church also is to welcome others in God's covenant people. The gospel, this promise is not only to us, but it's to the nations. And so we're to love our neighbors. We're to see the good in those who are around us. We are to participate in God's covenant work to bless the nations. We send missionaries, yes, even those who are far off can hear. So even those who are far off can hear the word. But also, this is a commission to love those, even those we don't like. It is to love even those who are our enemies. Our calling is to make the gospel attractive and to make it welcoming to those who are fleeing the crooked world. And that begins in the smallest of efforts. It begins with when somebody new walks through these doors and you walking up to them and say, hey, you're new here. Hi, my name is Randy, or my name is Joan, or whatever. It's to love our neighbor and to welcome them into the kingdom and making that table look like a place where they would want to have a seat, that they might be able to leave their bentness behind, no matter their color, country of origin, political persuasion, or whatever. And I think we do that best when we're not telling others how rotten and awful and deadly their food is. You shouldn't be eating that. That's made for the dogs. Get your face out of that. You're going to make yourself sick. You're eventually going to die if you keep eating that. Don't eat that stuff. Is one way of approaching it, but another way of approaching this is to say, come up to our table. Look what we've got here. Strawberry shortcake, applesauce, pork chops, corn on the cob, pizza. I don't know. We want people to see that life on this side of the door is a life of beauty. I'll quote again because I'm reading her book, but from Jackie Hill Perry. She said, why hadn't Christians ever mentioned the place happiness had within righteousness? Or how the taking up of the cross would be a practice of obtaining delight, delight in all that God is. Even their Savior had this kind of joy in mind as he endured his cross, so why hadn't they set their focus on the same? In their defense, they were not to blame for my unbelief. I just wonder if they would have told me more about the beauty of God, just as much, if not more, than they told me about the horridness of hell, if I would have burned my idols at a faster pace. That's the reality we want to lay before our children and before others, the beauty of the meal at the table, for the promise, the good stuff, the unbentness is for them. So conversion develops internally, displays outwardly, advances covenantally, removing the bentness in our lives. Once I was working with a 2-foot by 1/4-inch brass rod. And so I don't need to say why and what I was doing with this. All I need to tell you is that I was in a hurry, or I thought I was in a hurry, and I thought I could make the project go faster if I used a tool that was not meant to work with brass rods. And along with putting my life in jeopardy, I ended up with a woefully bent brass rod that, try as I might, I could not remove the bentness. I did not have the strength. I did not have the skill. And I think apart from melting the brass and reforming the rod, there was no hope for it. Well, I don't know brass, but I do know the human predicament, and I know that human bentness, well, it can be repaired, but only in the hands of our gracious God, whose promise is secure and is for those who are far off, and it's for your children, and it is for you. Let's pray. Father, sometimes, to be honest, we come to your word and we leave confused. Some portions of Scripture are clear, some portions are not. But Father, I pray that the clarity of this call to embrace the good that you are and the good that you give, Lord, help us to see its clarity. Help us to celebrate with joy what you've done for us. Help us to remain committed to the path that's before us. Help us to trust in you for those whom we love. And Father, I pray that you would empower those who do not know you to walk through that door and enter that room with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.